If you don't know me, I'm Jonathan, and one of the pastors here, excited to share this morning. For some reason, as I scheduled out the weeks heading up toward Easter for our sermon series, we've been in a series called Renewal as a Way of Life. How do we make disciples that are agents of renewal? How do we do that? Which is coming out of a sermon that I preached in January about our vision here at Skyline, what our vision is. And so somehow I missed a week, right, as I was calendaring, and this was the week I missed. And so I didn't have a sermon that I was like, oh, this one, so I'm going to go back and just actually this week, we're going to real quickly recap the vision of Skyline, just because I want to continually just kind of put it in front of you so that we become saturated in the language of the vision, especially the language of renewal and what it is that God's called us to do. I think it might have been my dad who's here this morning who said in preaching class when in college that D.L. Moody preached a sermon 6 weeks in a row, and they asked him when he was going to stop, and he said he was going to preach it until they got it. So 6 weeks straight, he just preached the exact same sermon, and people are like, man, he's like, I'm going to preach it till you get it. So this isn't that bad. It's the same sermon within, you know, 3 months, so it's not too bad, or 2 months, I guess. So let's see if this clicker works. Why do we exist? So one of the biggest things I think we have to ask ourselves continually is why do we exist? Why does the church exist? And I think it's interesting because the further we get away from the historical event of the resurrection and the life of Jesus, the easier it is to start to attribute to church different reasons of existence, right? And it's easy to get away from the kind of the clear teaching of Jesus of why he launched the church into existence, what he sent them out to do. Right, so we have historical record of Jesus rising from the dead, of him spending about 40 days with his disciples, teaching them about, and it literally says, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then he says, I'm going to ascend to the Father so that I can send you the Holy Spirit. I want you to wait and pray. He sends the Holy Spirit. But he gives them a commission, right? In Matthew 28, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me, so I want you to go out into all the world and make disciples, right? Go out and add more and more and more people to the kingdom of God, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, he basically promises at the end there, and I'll be with you as you go, even till the end of the age. So Jesus sets up the existence of the church is actually dependent upon the mission of the church. And that's what's interesting is one writer said it this way. He said, you have to have your, and these are theological terms, right? But you have to have your Christology, like who is Jesus, what was his mission? Then you have to have your ecclesiology, which is what is the church, why does it exist? And then you have your missiology, which is why does the church exist in mission? Then you have your ecclesiology. And he said, if you get those two mixed up, if you put the church before the mission, you end up getting a church that sometimes ends up existing to serve itself rather than existing to serve the mission. And he said, so who is Christ? Why did he come? It says that Christ came to seek and save the lost. That Christ came to serve rather than be served. And it seems that says that the Son of Man came to destroy the devil and his works, to put back into order all the things that Satan threw into chaos in Genesis 3. Right? So as Satan is trying to cast into chaos, the church is coming behind, is meeting him like kind of on the battlefield in the world to put back into order everything that Satan's trying to put in chaos. Those are three reasons that Jesus came. So it bears to us that if that's why Jesus came, then that's obviously what Jesus is sending us to do. So John 20 says, as the Father sent me, so send I you out into the world. Forgive any sins and they're forgiven. He actually gives the authority under heaven and earth that God has put to Jesus in his earthly life, he has actually now transferred to the church. So he picks the 70, right? He sends out the 72, the disciples, and he tells them to heal diseases, cast out demons, and preach the kingdom of God. He said, everything I do, you actually have the power through me to do. I'm just going to send you out to do the same things. And so we want to remind ourselves of why the church exists. And the language we've been using for this is just the language of renewal. And we've said this, that Skyline exists to join God in the renewal of all things. Skyline exists to join God in the renewal of all things. If Jesus is constantly about in the world trying to make things new, our job is to just look at where he's doing that and join him, wherever that's at, right? Join God. And I love that because what that does is it takes the initiative off of us. We're not going around doing a bunch of good stuff and asking God to bless us, right? We don't have lots of great ideas, lots of resources, lots of stuff, and we're going like, God, we're going to go do all this stuff. Would you please bless all the things we do? No, we're looking around for where God is at work, what's his purpose and mission, and we're joining him there. I love James Davison Hunter says this. He says, to be a Christian is to be obliged to engage the world, pursuing God's restorative purposes over all of life. Right? And so we'll get to this in just a moment, but I love that. He says, to be a Christian is to receive an obligation, right? A command. Jesus gave a commission. It's not a choice that certain really sacrificial, heroic, super Christians do the work of God. No, it's just to receive Christ is actually to receive his mission and to pursue God's restorative purposes over all of life, right? Not just in the church, but in the entire world. Jesus says this in Revelation. He says, behold, I'm making all things new. So Jesus gives a picture. When he returns, right, and the new heavens and the new earth come and they swallow up the old, he says, in that day, everything that you've ever known will be made new and things will be so different, right? There'll be no disease or death, no destruction, no lies, no distance between us and God. It says there actually won't even need to be a sun because the brightness of God's presence will fill the new heavens and the earth, right? It's just this crazy thing. But what Jesus shows in his life is that it's not just that God is going to make things new in the future tense. It's that God actually, through Jesus, brought heaven to earth to make things new now, right? Now will things be the way here that they will be in heaven someday? No, but it's actually kind of this idea of we get a glimpse. We get a foretaste. We get a preview here of what the kingdom of God will ultimately be like. And that's really a really great metaphor for the church. The church should be a preview of heaven, right? Restored relationships. In the church, Jesus says, in Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. That in the church, you get a preview of heaven that we're no longer separated by racial barriers, by socioeconomic barriers, by gender barriers. Like he's saying, and the church should be a preview of this. Behold, I'm making all things new. And Jesus did it in his life, right? He just walked around making things new everywhere he went, making things new in people's heart, making things new in their bodies, making things new in the circle of friends and the community that he created. It's this amazing thing. The problem is that a lot of us have gotten a half story. So if you look at the Bible, the full story of the Bible is you have creation, you have fall, you have redemption, and you have restoration. That's the full story from Genesis to Revelation, broken down obviously into broader categories. The problem is, in a lot of ways, a lot of us have received a half story. That life is just about the fall, sin, and it's just about Jesus, the cross, saving you from your sin. That's it, right? So the problem is you're a sinner and you need a savior. You know, the problem with that is what do you do after you get saved? Right, so a lot of you, what you heard growing up is what you were saved from. You didn't hear what you were saved for, right? You were saved from your sin, but you were actually saved for the mission of God in the world to do the things that he did. He tells his disciples, he says, even greater things than I have done will you do. Like when my Holy Spirit fills you, the possibilities are actually even greater because I'm at the right hand of the Father, right? Like, it's this crazy thing, and I'm going to put my spirit in you. Now you have this dual power flowing in you of me interceding with the Father, the Holy Spirit living in you, that greater things will you do even than me. I love Dorothy Sayers. She says, how can one remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern for 9/10 of his life, right? Why are people disinterested in a lot of ways in Christianity? Because a lot of Christianity has no concern for 9/10 of the human existence. They're like, if all you care about is where I go to heaven after I die, that seems really good. I want to go to heaven when I die, but I've got a lot of life to live on earth. What do I do with all that? Do I just like kind of bubble into the Christian bubble and wait until Jesus comes back, hope for, you know, the rapture? Or like, what, you know, I don't know if you believe in that, but just whatever, you know. But it's like, what do we do? And I think it's one of those things where it's like Christians have said, what about my work? I spend so much time at my job. Does Jesus have a plan for my job? Does he have a purpose? Does he have a mission for where I go 40, 50, 60, 80 hours a week? Does he have a mission and a purpose for us as parents of children, as neighbors, whatever we do, politics, government, I don't know. But it's true, it's really hard to remain interested in something that only affects your life on Sunday morning for an hour, right? So if that's the truth, what you'll do is you'll go kind of live your life the way you want Monday through Saturday and come back and try to get a little bit of an experience, a little bit of an emotional high, a little bit of connection to the transcendent, and then go back about your business. And pretty soon, either you get disinterested or life hammers you in such a difficult way that you just can't, you're just like, man, this isn't, I don't know, it's either, it's just, maybe it's not real. You start to question, right? You start to doubt. But you look at the full story, right? Which is you're made in God's image, sin enters the world, you receive life through Jesus, and then you're engaged in the purpose of renewing all things. The half story says you were born a sinner, life through Jesus, and then you try to convert others, separate from the world, wait for heaven, right? That's kind of the idea. And what's interesting about that is I feel like when we miss the idea of, and I get original sin, right? But original sin isn't the beginning of the Bible. The beginning of the Bible is that you're an image bearer, made in the image of God, made to walk with him in the garden in intimacy, in fellowship, hearing his voice. You're meant to know him. Like, that's who every human being in their core is created, right? Now original sin kind of mars that image, covers it up, but it doesn't mean it's there. And so I think what's happening sometimes is people don't get the hopeful view of actual their identity at their core existence is actually loved by God. Right? And we tell, well, God can't even, I remember hearing this at a youth conference one time where it's like, God can't even look at you because your sin is so disgusting. The only way he can look at you if you hide behind the cross. And it's like, what a weird thing to say to a bunch of teenagers. First of all, they're just like, man, God seems super angry. It's like, I'm trying. You know, it's just like this thing. And I'm just like, no, like Jesus didn't walk around the world going, hide behind the cross. I can't look at you. I'm God. Like Jesus went around touching people that nobody else would touch. Eating with people who nobody else would eat with, talking to people that nobody else would talk to. Remember, we talked about the pool of Bethesda, that everybody else is worshiping in the temple, and Jesus is at the pool with all the lame and the blind and the sickly. He's saying, this is who God is, right? God isn't just with the righteous. God actually prefers to be with those who have no one. That's who God pursues and seeks out. That's the full story, the renewal of all things. And so in this, like as a church, we join God in the renewal of individuals. It has to start on the individual level because this is what Jesus said. He says, if a man has 100 sheep, right, or he has 99 sheep and one gets lost, he's willing to lose the 99 for the one. And this is what Christianity values above any other religion is the massive value of the individual soul to Jesus is amazing, right? And this isn't individualism. This isn't self-esteem, you know, curriculum that you learned at school. This is like massive cosmic stuff that one human being is so important to Jesus that if it was just one who was lost, he would have traded heaven for earth. It's crazy. So Christians, we have to realize the importance of individual human beings who are far from God that we're actually sent on a mission to seek and rescue them, right? I love this. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Our goal is to see as many human beings as possible while we live come to faith in Jesus so that they can be renewed from the inside. We're not running around the world trying to change people's behavior, right? We're not running around the world reminding people of their sins and that they shouldn't do those bad things. We're running around the world reminding people of the hope through Jesus Christ that they can be new. They can be made new, that their sins, though scarlet, can be made white as snow. That's the message of the church. And we pursue renewal in individuals. Although the Bible, we pursue renewal for families. This is a key for Skyline. We really love this. Malachi 4:6, he says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. They would use Elijah as a picture of the Messiah. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents. And this is one of the reasons why we want to renew individuals. We want to renew individuals because we need the hearts of parents to turn again to their children and the hearts of children to turn to their parents. I don't know if you guys know about our state at all, but our state has a parenting family crisis that is massive. Like we literally rank as one of the worst states for the welfare of children, right? And this isn't just about, like, I'm all for recruiting foster families. I'm all for reform at DHS, all this stuff. But I'm even more for seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ so that their hearts turn toward their children. That's what they need. They need to hear about Jesus. They need to receive him as their Lord and Savior, and their heart will turn toward their children. And then all the other stuff that we do around them will really start to help, right? All that change that we're working for them in systems and structures for justice will give them a chance to take it. But I love that. It's like, this is what Jesus wants to do in our city. We'll know the kingdom of God is coming in OKC as it is in heaven when parents begin to turn their hearts toward their children. Children begin to turn their hearts toward their parents. We want to see renewal in neighborhoods and networks. We want to see renewal in the industries, in the city, in our state, in nations, right? Jeremiah 29 says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So you have these group of Israelites who get literally carried off. It's like all of us today, let's say America gets taken over, and we get put into buses, and we get shipped to like Costa Rica, right? And they're like, okay, this is where you're now going to live. Here's the command of the Lord. The Lord says, here's what I want you to do there. I want you to build houses and settle down. I want you to plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. So there's this idea that I think we're all aware of, that America is moving into a post-Christian era, right? Like for me, it's like I was born in 1978. The America, especially small-town America I grew up in, of kind of Judeo-Christian values, the moral majority, those days are over. And I don't know that they're coming back. And I don't know if we even want them to come back. Who knows? But what I know is I think the world is changing, and I think we have to find a new way of existence. What does it look like for Christians to live in the world where we're actually seeking to bless the world as this minority, right? To live in such a way that we're not being assimilated into the empire, into the way of American individualism, consumerism, materialism, but we're actually living as like kind of a prophetic voice, and people start to see. And my buddy John Tyson, I love, he says that the best thing going for Christians right now in America is that the secular story isn't actually working. If people are honest, the sexual story isn't working. The pursuit of fame, the pursuit of money and greed, sexuality that's just run amok, it's not working. People are wounded and they're broken and they're anxious and they're depressed and they're addicted. It's not working. The issue is, do they have a church to see that shows them a better way, that shows them a way out of all those things, that shows them a way of justice and righteousness and peace and joy, faithfulness, right? The example I use for this a lot is a group called the Clapham Circle, which is in the kind of late 1700s into the 1800s. William Wilberforce was kind of the center of this. This is the group that abolished slavery, abolished the slave trade, first of all, then abolished slavery in England, which led to the abolition of slavery throughout the world. It was led by a group of Christians. It says, there was in the late 18th century and early 19th centuries a network of friends and families in England, William Wilberforce as its center of gravity, powerfully bound together by shared moral and spiritual values, by religious mission and social activism, by love for each other, and by marriage. Their greatest and most celebrated achievement was the abolition of the slave trade and then slavery itself throughout the British Empire and beyond. They were founders of the British colony of Sierra Leone, of schools, and of Christian missions, some of which continue today. A number were in Parliament and used their influence in Parliament to promote causes from prison reform to the protection of Sunday, the Sabbath, from peace to censorship. They tried to reform the Church of England and achieve the moral transformation of Britain. I love that. They tried. Their first goal was the transformation of the church. Isn't it interesting that the transformation of the church resulted in the transformation of the entire country? I feel like what we try to do most times is we try to change the world before we try to change ourselves. But what I think would happen in Oklahoma City is if the church would have a transformation in Oklahoma City, I think our city would transform. That's where we start. Their one overriding concern was to serve God in their daily lives, the national and international campaigns. Their campaigns were driven by two irreducibly separate religious motives. One, to promote true religion and save souls. The other, to make life better for people, to make the world a better place. Neither was merely the means to the other. Both were essential. Both were, as they understood it, the work of God. So these people were engaged and involved in the renewal of all things, and their faith was actually the driver in all these things. They believed that Jesus had come to make all things new. And they'd said, well, if Jesus is real and he come to make all things new, then the poor shouldn't be put into prison, right? Because of their debts. So one of the main things they did, I love this, they would go around paying off people's debts to get them out of prison. I don't know if you guys are aware of how many people are in prison in our state literally because they owe the state money. They go back to prison because they owe, I don't know how much, $500, $1,000, $1,500. And it's crazy. We literally, in your state where you live, we have a debtor's prison. They're in county jail and they're racking up fees every single day for being there while they wait for their lawyer to actually take their case to court. I mean, it's crazy. So we have opportunities to do the things they're doing. I'd say for them as the abolition of the slave trade, I'd say maybe incarceration reform is the issue for our state at this point, right? So we don't enslave our population. What we do is we put them in prison. We lock them away and we throw away the key, right? And so what they would say is like, man, that if the kingdom of God were to come in Oklahoma City, what it says in Isaiah 61 is that Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to release the prisoner, right? To see them set free. That's what Jesus wants to do. I love that they were just engaged. This little group of friends, they actually started 85 different initiatives from Sunday schools to basically it was the first society for the ethical treatment of animals. Like, I mean, that literally, it started with this group of people. Just all this crazy stuff that was just in the hearts of a bunch of Christians who said, I think God has called us to not only pursue people to know Christ for individual renewal, but actually to pursue societal renewal for the transformation of our cities. So how do we do this? Like, how do you engage in that? Because I feel like what happens is the vision grows, and it feels like we've got such a massive thing that you can't get your arms around it. You don't really know where to start. And it's interesting because Jesus gave us such a simple place, which is just to make disciples. That's it. Jesus, I love that. He leaves his 11 apostles on earth with about, you know, 200 or 300 other people, and he says, here's how we're gonna change the entire world. Like really, in 300 years, we will take over the empire by this. And they're like, what, raise an army? Like, get really rich? Like, what's the plan? Like, to control politics? And he's like, no. We're gonna make disciples of all nations. That's it. We're gonna teach people to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as they love themselves. And one by one, as that multiplies throughout the world, it will literally turn everything upside down. It's crazy. So our goal at Skyline, like, we want to transform our city into a city on a hill, a city of justice and righteousness and faithfulness. And the way we want to do that is just by making disciples. And really, I think specifically making disciples who are agents of renewal, who can actually join God in the renewal of all things. And one of those looks like, for us, we want to make disciples who are oriented toward mission. Right, so an orientation is simply a pointing. Right? If you have a compass, you're orienting toward a place that you want to end. And so here's the thing. You will always end up wherever you pointed yourself. Wherever you orient your life, you will likely end up there. That's just the way it works. If you're pursuing money, you'll likely end up with a life that has been the pursuit of money. Whether or not you'll get it, I don't know, but it's like you'll end up with a life that has been lived that way. So Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. First, your orientation, the first thing on your heart should be about what is God doing today and how do I join him? Jesus said this, he's like, my Father is always working and I never do anything except what I see the Father doing. So every day as we wake up, we orient our hearts to the mission of God, which is to make disciples. So we look around and say, where is God working around us to make disciples? Where is the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts of people around me that might be open to being loved, to being given hope, to feeling a touch or an embrace of a human being who may not have it a lot? I mean, it's just like, where is that around me? But we want you guys to orient your lives toward mission. And I think as you do that, that trust, it's crazy how God says, I can add all that other stuff to you, right? He says, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about where you're going to live. I can take care of all of that. You seek me with your whole heart. I'll take care of everything else. But oriented towards mission, which is again, mission is making disciples, which is seeking and saving the lost, serving rather than being served, and destroying the devil and his works. Looking around you, where is there chaos and how do I put that back into order, right? We make renewal, we pursue renewal by making disciples who are dependent in prayer. So this isn't just good ideas. This isn't human ingenuity. This isn't us finding the killer app that will solve everything, right? This is actually depending on God in prayer. So remember, Jesus says, I'm gonna ascend to heaven and I want you guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to storm the gates and take Caesar on, man, like pick up your sword. Because remember, they're like, Lord, is this when we're going to like restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this when we get to pick up our swords? Like we've been waiting. Like, is this the moment? He's like, no. I want you to wait and pray. That's it. And then, so it's crazy because that thing took such root. If you track the book of Acts is basically a series of prayer meetings where people hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and obey. And they go. And God does crazy stuff. And they come back together and they pray again. They hear God's voice. And God's like, go this way. And they do. And Paul's like, converts, crazy persecution, blah, blah, all this stuff. And then they get back together and they pray. And it's just over and over and over again. They pray and they receive marching orders. And they go and do whatever the Father said through prayer, right? And I think one of the problems of the church today is we have a lot of vision. We have a lot of charismatic leaders. We have a lot of stuff. But I don't know that there's a lot of prayer, listening to the voice of the Spirit, saying, God, what would you do? Because a lot of times what God would have us do is much different than what I would do. I'm like, where's the path of least resistance? You know, like, where's the, you know, and God's like, no, I want you to go that way. And you're like, really, that way? He's like, yeah, the narrow way. That's mine, right? And so I think we need to be, that's why we're going to do these prayer and worship nights every month. We just want to break the soil. I love the verse in the Old Testament. I read it in November, and it really, I've just been carrying it. It says, break up your fallow ground and seek the Lord while he may be found, and see if he won't send rain, right, and water your crops and produce a harvest, right? So that's what we want to do, is we want to break up the ground of our hearts in prayer. Next is we need to be engaged in community. We know that mission cannot be done alone. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. Jesus never sent anybody out by themselves, and the apostles in the book of Acts never sent anybody out by themselves. We need each other. We want to be engaged in community. We want to be accountable to each other, loving each other, lifting each other up, encouraging each other. Last week, we read all the one another's. There's 59 of them, bearing with each other in love, forgiving one another, encouraging one another, and about 15 of them are love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. We need to be rooted in community. We're not meant to be alone. And the last is just experiencing wholeness and transformation in Christ. And this is the key. Really, I feel like we need, as a community, to be appropriating the full measure of life that Jesus has for us. In healing, in wholeness, in emotional health, all that stuff. Jesus, he wants to bring to bear everything possible. So Paul says, in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing available to you. Our goal is that you as a Christian, you as a disciple, would be making yourself available to every spiritual blessing God has to you. That he'd be renewing you in your inner person day by day by day, experiencing wholeness and transformation. And now that's literally, your life is now your witness in the story. As you experience wholeness and transformation, people are like, man, what's happening in your life? You just have so much peace and joy. It's just like, I just feel some presence about you that I don't know how to explain. Where do you get that? Right? So that becomes that. So those are the key things. I'm going to skip through some of this from last time. I love this as we kind of head toward a close. By now, this is Count Zinzendorf. So Count Zinzendorf was the founder of the Moravians. If you heard of the Moravians, they're a group in the around the 1700s as well. He's a wealthy German nobleman who caught fire for Jesus and basically gave everything he had to this small group of refugees, which were called the United Brethren. And he gave them land, and they created this community, and they ended up having a revival that spawned a 24-hour prayer movement that lasted 100 years. Think about this here. 100 years of unbroken 24-hour prayer, which really, in essence, launched the modern missionary prayer movement. Everything you know about missions basically came from this tiny village called Herrnhut in the middle of Germany. If you go today to Oaks, Oklahoma, there's actually a Moravian cemetery. I think it's near Wagner. The Moravians made it to Georgia. They embedded themselves with the Cherokee Indians, and they walked the Trail of Tears with them to end in Oklahoma because they were so committed to people coming to know Christ. They were willing to. So their first two missionaries sold themselves into slavery in the Caribbean to live with the slaves as they would, because they knew they wouldn't hear the gospel unless they shared their suffering. And at the beginning, almost every missionary they sent out got killed, and they said every missionary that got martyred, 10 more raised their hands and said, "We'll go." I mean, this is a group of serious disciples joining God in the renewal of things. He says this wealthy guy, he says, "By now I've profited by an inner revelation to despise the vanity of this world. My only longing is to be more and more united with the one who governs the world." Isn't that great? It's like, my overarching desire. This is it. I want to be one with Jesus who governs the world, right? The Messiah, the government of the world is on his shoulders. That's what Isaiah says. If God wants to do something significant and I could be useful in his kingdom, I'm willing to put forth defiance to the world. I perceive that I will not get any gratitude from humanity. I live with a firm conviction that soon I'll be used mainly as a tool to increase God's honor. Even though I will experience hatred, envy, and vindictiveness, God has given me all thankfulness to him, an unrelenting spirit which gives me not a moment rest, but to increase his fame. Can you imagine an entire community of Christians who said, we're going to give ourselves not a moment's rest except to increase God's fame in our city? The Clapham Circle I talked about earlier, it says that they lived in such a way that Jesus became a topic of fascination amongst everyone in London. Isn't that cool? How cool would it be for us to live in such a way, so radically, so committed, so surrendered to Jesus, that Jesus would become a topic of fascination amongst everybody in Oklahoma City? Because right now, Jesus is a topic of apathy in our city, right? There's so many Christians, there's so many that are like, oh, it's Jesus, I've heard it before, I've been to church. What if Jesus became a topic of fascination because Christians were living in such unexplainable ways, other than explain that they actually believe that Jesus is real, that he lived, he died, he rose again, that he's coming back, that we'll be with him someday, that they're like, it's fascinating, right? Okay, so the last one is I love it, says that the spirit of Clapham, right, this group of friends, the spirit of Clapham became, the ethos, sorry, let me say it this way, said the ethos of Clapham became the spirit of the age, right? They literally transformed the entire city by living out the ethics, the life, the view of the kingdom in really powerful, practical ways. I love that. What if the ethos of this church actually became the spirit of the age in our city? Right? Justice, faithfulness, love, peace, patience. What if those things became the spirit of the age in our city? I think it's possible. Not because we're good or because we have lots of resources or because we're smart, but because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And Jesus just promised, greater things can you do than I could do even here by myself. So that's the vision. That's what we want to invite you into. And so we want that vision to like trickle into everything we do, into men's and women's ministries, into missional community, into our children, right? So if you track the children of that group of Clapham, it's crazy the generational impact of that one group of friends. They had almost 300 members of parliament come from that group of friends over the years. Governors, CEOs, just missionaries, pastors. It's just crazy. I think all the time about our children growing up in the spirit of this church, what's possible in the next generation, right? Isn't that beautiful? So we're just asking you to join us as we join God in the renewal of all things, right? So I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to pray. Worship team's going to come back up. And if you bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray, we're going to take communion, and there's stations in the front, there's stations in the back. In the back corner on your left, there's actually a gluten-free station if you need that. But here's what I want to say. I want to say that communion is such an interesting thing because communion is actually, taking communion in is actually an agreement between you and God to live in the way that communion represents, to join God in his sacrifice for the world. So Jesus gave us his body and his blood to cleanse us from sin, to deliver us from unrighteousness, to send us out as free human beings into the world to love freely and without condition. So when you take communion, we're reminded that we don't just get the body and the blood just for our own personal sins, to relieve us of our guilt or to gain us heaven someday. We actually are joining into his mission and purpose for our lives. So Jesus, today we take in the bread, which is your body broken for us. By your stripes we are healed, God. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the brokenness onto yourself and delivering us from it. Jesus, we take in the cup, which is your blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you don't hold our sins against us. You don't shame us. You don't beat us up. You don't say we have to get clean before we approach you, God. You say, I've taken care of all of that, cast it as far as the east is from the west. So today, God, we approach your table, your altar, your throne with confidence because we have a high priest who understands what we've been through, who has walked the path with us, who has suffered in our place, and has gained us access today to the Father. So today, Jesus, through your body and your blood, we gaze into the face of God. And in it, we see not wrath, but tenderness and love and the joy of a father who watches the prodigals come home. So we love you, Jesus. We come to you today just open-hearted, ready to receive our commission to go into the world and to make disciples. Thank you for loving us enough to not just cleanse us and forgive us, but to actually give our lives meaning and purpose and direction. We receive it today with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to worship, and you can come as you feel led.